Joshua, we're introduced to the character of Rahab, and she's called Rahab the prostitute. That would probably be your least favorite name if you were an individual, right? You can imagine what that is. And she is, I think most of us remember who she is, right? When Joshua is looking to go into the promised land, they've sent ahead spies, and they're housed in Rahab's house, and she helps them. And this is a good thing, but she is a prostitute. She's known as a prostitute. And of course, when you look at specifically biblical law, the Old Testament law, it's hard to think of a more pejorative term that you could attach to someone. You know, if you're going to say, you know, Joe the butcher or Sam the carpenter, Rahab the prostitute, this is what she's known as. And you know, you think about those passages even in the New Testament where it talks about, you know, sexual sin in and of itself is a different kind of sin, right? All other sins are sins committed outside the body. But sexual immorality is a sin against your own body. But if you ever, you know, and I think what's fascinating about Rahab is when you fast forward into Matthew 1, she's in the genealogy of Jesus, isn't she? She's one of Jesus's great-grandmothers. I think most of us realize that, but have you ever really thought about that? God is very intentional about the lineage of the Messiah, isn't he? He sees it. He retraces it for us. You know, you always have to look at why does God decide to put in the Bible what he puts? It's the things that he really wants us to know. There's so much that could be put there that's not, that maybe for us would be interesting or would be edifying in a lesser way. This is something, though, the lineage of the Messiah is very important. He traces it from Adam through David through Christ. And specifically in that lineage in Matthew 1, we're not going to turn to it, but you'll see it's there. It's Rahab is listed as one of the great grandmothers of Jesus Christ. What a testimony to the power of the gospel, right? That Rahab can go from Rahab the prostitute. And it's also such a powerful statement, isn't it? It's a powerful statement of redemption that Rahab the prostitute becomes Rahab, the great grandmother of the Messiah. How many people got to fill that role? It was intentional, wasn't it? It's kind of like Paul. Paul was the least likely convert, wasn't he? And then he becomes the great Paul the Apostle. So this idea of transformation that you see over and over again, even in subtle ways, like with Rahab, we don't have a lot of information about her, but we know what she was, and we know what God intended for her to become and turned her into. And that's a powerful example, I think. I want to spend a few minutes talking about the background in Ezekiel, specifically, that we're going to look at. Ezekiel's an interesting book. It's a somewhat fantastic book, as we all know, right? You've got these really colorful visions, some of which are very difficult to parse and perhaps understand. Some of the ones that we're more familiar with, in the very beginning of Ezekiel, he has this vision with the angels with the wheels and the eyes and the heads of the different animals and how they move, you know, this way and that way, but not diagonally. And I think most of us read that and, wow, that's really like, I don't even know what an artist's conception of that would look like. So I think most of us are familiar with that. Or the Valley of the Dry Bones, that's a very familiar one, right? That's probably the most familiar one to us, right? That very vivid picture where you've got kind of the valley full of the desiccated, dry bones that reanimate. The bones are resurrected, the flesh, the blood, everything is resurrected onto the bones. And of course, that's a great analogy of the reconstitution and the redemption of God's people, bringing people from death to life. I'm not going to talk about either of those. What I want to talk about is in Ezekiel 47, because I think one of the passages we look less at that is really interesting is a lot of the real estate in Ezekiel deals with a temple. It also deals with the division of the lands amongst the tribes of Israel, but it's different. And I don't think I fully realized that because I'd read Ezekiel certainly in the past, but as so frequently happens, I read a good commentary on the passage, the temple in Ezekiel 47, and realized some things that I didn't know before. It's very interesting. So I'm not going to go through it. There's a lot of chapters actually on the temple. It's very specific and it's very laid out, very much like the directives for the Solomonic temple are in the Old Testament. If you're like me, you probably wondered sometimes, why is there so much text given to the specifics? Why is God so specific about the temple, about the how many cubits this is going to be, where the altar is going to be, how many courts they're going to be, where the gates are going to be? And the reason I had us read Revelation 4 is because I think it's fascinating. If you notice, and if you ever, again, in the interest of time, we're not able to go back and read the descriptor of Solomon's temple. But what you see there is that Solomon's temple is a picture of the temple in heaven. If you notice, when we were reading that Revelation 4 passage, you have a throne room. You have the menorah with the oil and the lamps, right? You've got the bronze sea, except it's crystal in front of the throne, right? This is the exact same setup as was in Solomon's temple. Solomon's temple was as specific as it is because it is a type of the temple in heaven. It's the representation of God's temple in heaven. And that's why there was so much specificity, because it mirrored that temple. You couldn't build it however you wanted. It was according to God's specifications. And it was the representation of the throne room in heaven that God established amongst his people on earth. That's kind of an awesome realization when you think about it, right? And I don't know if you ever think about it, what it must have been like to be a Jew in the Old Testament when Solomon's temple was standing. And to say, you know, that's the Bema seat of God. That's where the king lives. That's why when they asked for a king, it was a great offense, wasn't it? Because God was the king. He sat on the throne in the temple. You could, if you were a Jew, say, that's where Jehovah sits. That's where he governs from. That's where he leads our people from. This also has a lot to do with why in AD 70, after the second temple is built, it's destroyed. Because the covenant is changing, right? But it's interesting. So you've got that Solomonic temple that ends up getting destroyed, but then it also gets rebuilt, right? And it stands until AD 70, as we all know. And then AD 70, it's kind of destroyed finally by the Romans, has not been rebuilt. You will hear, sometimes you'll hear Orthodox Jews talk about rebuilding the temple in Jerusalem even now, because they realize a lot of their religion is centered around the temple, which doesn't currently exist. So you got those temples, and then you've got the Revelation throne room temple that we get a vision of in John's Revelation. But there's another temple. It's the temple in Ezekiel. And the interesting thing about the temple in Ezekiel is it's not the same as Solomon's temple. It's a different, the specifications are different. One, it's much larger. It's a much larger temple. Than the one that Solomon built. There's other interesting things, though, too. Look in Ezekiel 45. There's a new character that's introduced in the temple in Ezekiel, and he's called the Prince. Okay? No other information is given about this individual. You've got these interesting passages, though, like Ezekiel 45, starting in verse 13. And he's just talking about, In fact, in this Bible, it says laws governing the prince before verse 9. But I'm just going to read a snippet here that gives an idea that this is this must have been very interesting when Ezekiel gave this revelation, because it was something very different. So, for example, starting in verse 13 through 17, this is the offering which you shall offer. You shall give 1/6 of an ephah from a homer of wheat and 1/6 of an ephah from a homer of barley. The ordinance concerning oil, the bath of oil, is 1/10 of a bar from a core. Core is a homer or 10 baths. For 10 bars are a homer, and one lamb shall be given from a flock of 200 from the rich pastures of Israel. These shall be for grain offerings, burnt offerings, and peace offerings to make atonement for them, says the Lord God. All the people of the land shall give this offering for the prince in Israel. Then it shall be the prince's part to give burnt offerings, grain offerings, and drink offerings at the feasts, the new moons, the Sabbaths, and at all the appointed seasons of the house of Israel. He shall prepare the sin offering, the grain offering, the burnt offering, and the peace offerings to make atonement for the house of Israel. Of course, if you know about the Levitical system, a prince is a civil authority. Who administers all of these things in the Old Testament system? It's not a prince, it's a priest. The priest is the one who offers that. And there's a clear delineation of responsibilities in the Old Testament isn't there. The king could not go into the Holy of Holies. That was an abomination because the king was of a completely different tribe who had a completely different responsibility. And similarly, the priest was not the civic head of the nation of Israel or Judah, were they? They were the priestly function, with the high priest being kind of the top of the pyramid in terms of offerings given to God for the sins of the world. And then you have this vision where you have a prince who is making offerings. And incense is spoken of in the same way you would speak of the high priest. And I think for most of us, it's fairly obvious when you read these passages, there are a number of passages like this that talk about the character of the prince. The prince is messianic. This is a messianic prophecy. The prince is Christ. And what is Jesus Christ? He is the combination of the three Old Testament offices, the prophet, priest, and king, right? So he fulfills all of those functions. So really interesting. It's interesting because we look at various Old Testament prophecies, and sometimes it can be difficult to know how they fit in. So another one, I'll use an example. Actually, Matthew read one this morning in the passage from Isaiah. Another one being in Isaiah 65, verse 17 through 25. I'm just going to read it because, again, it's kind of an interesting prophecy about the messianic age. And sometimes I think we read these and we're not sure, when is this going to happen? So he says, for example, in Isaiah 65, I'll start in 17. For behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem as a rejoicing, and her people a joy. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. The voice of weeping shall no longer be heard in her, nor the voice of crying. No more shall an infant from there live but a few days, nor an old man who's not fulfilled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner, being 100 years old, shall be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree, so shall be the days of my people. And my elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth children for trouble. For they shall be the descendants of the blessed of the Lord and their offspring with them. It shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer. And while they are still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. And dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. So you got passages like that. And this is just a sample. We know that there are a number of these in the Old Testament. These prophecies of things to come. And sometimes people might think, well, when does this take place? Maybe this takes place after the Great Judgment, right? We're going to have this kind of Edenic society after kind of the finale of all things. But it's somewhat problematic because what is happening at the Last Judgment? At the Last Judgment, if your name's written in the Book of Life, you are going in with the redeemed. But if it's not, you're going into the lake of fire. And what is the finale of all of it? That the devil and death and Hades are cast into the lake of fire. And there is no more death. But that's not this passage. This passage, people are still dying. People are still sometimes losing infants. So I think it's a counter argument to the idea that he is talking about a time after the culmination of all things that we read of in some of the, especially the passages in the New Testament. And I think that you have these passages that really would have puzzled the Jews. The other one that you see over and over again is this idea, these prophecies in the Old Testament, that the nations are going to stream to Zion, right? You see these various passages that talk about the kings of the earth and the nations will stream to my mountain on Mount Zion. Of course, if you were a Jew at the time, you probably scratched your head. This was probably very difficult to understand. Because if you were a Jew, what was the whole emphasis? Be holy. You're set apart. You don't marry other folks. You don't worship their gods. You don't imitate them. You are a separate and holy people. Oh, by the way, in the future, everybody's going to be coming to us. Everybody is going to be coming to Mount Zion. Everybody is going to be worshiping the Lord. So you had these prophecies that indicated a big change was coming. not specific as to when, but I think keeping that in mind, you know, another interesting thing, one that I was just reading last week, there's the passage in Zechariah. It's interesting. In the beginning of Zechariah, Zechariah has a vision where a man is going out to measure Jerusalem. And then the angel kind of chases him down, it says, and says to him, Jerusalem is an open city. There are no walls because there are going to be so many people in Jerusalem. And it's going to be surrounded by a wall of fire with protection from the Lord. This idea of the scale and the size. And I talked about that. We're not going to look at it, but again, very interesting to look at. The division of lands of the tribes of Israel in Ezekiel 48. It's not like the division of the tribes when they crossed over the Jordan into Canaan. It's actually, it's helpful if you ever, if you Google, it's a linear plot of each tribe next to each other. But just like the temple description, it's massive. It's much larger than the division of the lands that was made when they crossed over, the physical nation of Israel crossed over. What does that mean? I think in the same way, it's a messianic prophecy. It's a prophecy about what is going to happen to the people of God, what is going to happen to the church of God. I think it marries up very nicely with Daniel's dream, where the stone that's cut out of the mountain grew until it filled the whole earth. But I want to spend a few minutes specifically in Ezekiel 47, just looking at this passage, because I find that it speaks to some of these things and in a very unique way that I think is really not in any other passage. So first what I'm just going to do is read 1 through 12, then I want to go through it a little bit and just make a few points. So Ezekiel 47, then he brought me back to the door of the temple. And there was water flowing from under the threshold of the temple toward the east. For the front of the temple faced east. The water was flowing from under the right side of the temple, south of the altar. He brought me out by way of the north gate and led me around on the outside to the outer gateway that faces east. And there was water running out on the right side. And when the man went out to the east with the line in his hand, he measured 1,000 cubits. And he brought me through the waters. The water came up to my ankles. Again, he measured 1,000 and brought me through the waters. The water came up to my knees. Again, he measured 1,000 and brought me through. The water came up to my waist. Again, he measured 1,000, and it was a river that I could not cross, for the water was too deep, water in which one must swim, a river that could not be crossed. He said to me, "Son of man, have you seen this?" Then he brought me and returned me to the bank of the river. When I returned there, along the bank of the river, were very many trees on one side and the other. Then he said to me, "This water flows towards the eastern region, goes down into the valley, and enters the sea. When it reaches the sea, its waters are healed, and it shall be that every living thing that moves wherever the rivers go will live. There will be a very great multitude of fish, because these waters go there, for they will be healed, and everything will live wherever the river goes. It shall be that fishermen will stand by it from En-Gedi to En-Gleim. There will be places for spreading their nets. Their fish will be of the same kinds as the fish of the great sea, exceedingly many. But its swamps and marshes will not be healed. They will be given over to salt. Along the bank of the river on this side and that will grow all kinds of trees used for food. Their leaves will not wither and their fruit will not fail. They will bear fruit every month, because their water flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be for food and their leaves for medicine." So interesting. This is another facet of the temple that is an introduction in Ezekiel. There's no river that flows out from the temple of Solomon in either one of the temples. And so, again, we have to say, well, what is this introduction? This is kind of an interesting insertion, isn't it? That there is a body of water. And of course, you notice, where does it flow out from? It flows out from underneath the altar. You remember the altar in the Holy of Holies had the Ark of the Covenant, right? The Ark of the Covenant contains Aaron's staff, the Ten Commandments, and the manna from heaven. Again, you could spend a lot of time talking about why those three things. They all symbolize aspects of God's providence, of God's deliverance of the Israelites, of his judgment, of course, of his law. And his provision in the manna that he was able to provide for the nation of Israel in the wilderness. But you've got this picture, especially in the first part of this, to look through some of this, is the angel takes him, shows him that the water is flowing from under the threshold of the temple, under the right side of the temple, south of the altar, and led him around, and there was water running out of the right side. And you get this visual picture. He goes 1,000 cubits every time, right? And just a reminder, it says a cubit is about 18 inches. I've always heard it's about this long. So probably not literally 1,000 cubits. But as he progresses further down the river, what does it start as? It starts as very small. It starts as something, I think, perhaps you could say, if you were to walk over it immediately under where it was flowing out from the temple, maybe you would get the sole of your sandal wet. Maybe you wouldn't even notice you'd stepped in it, right? And yet by the time we get to the end, it's a raging river that has so many amazing properties, doesn't it? And in fact, it's going to call up, I think the most obvious association is Eden. For most of us, right? The description of the life that bursts forth. But we're not there yet. We're at the beginning of the stream, and the stream is a trickle. And so it's very small. You might even think you could dam it up if you could, but of course you can't. And then he goes down, he goes a little longer, and it comes up to his ankles, and then it comes up to his knees, and then it comes up to his waist, and finally it comes up to a point where he can't cross it. It's kind of an interesting image, isn't it? It's, well, why not just have a raging river coming right out of the temple? I think this is very, marries up with a very biblical idea you see over and over again, though. And that's the idea of gradualism. There's so many places where God executes his will gradually and over time, incrementally. As humans, we don't like that. We don't like that. If I'm going to lose weight, I do not want the stick to this diet and you'll lose 15 pounds in 3 months. I want the stick to this diet and you'll lose 50 pounds in 2 weeks. That's the one I'm signing up for. That one never works, right? Because that's not how we work. But typically that's what we want. We want change. We want it as quickly as possible, usually because we're fed up or something. And we're by nature impatient also. What do you see over and over again in the scripture, though? You see this idea of something starting very, very small and growing and growing and growing and growing. That Daniel vision is the one I says. What does he say when the stone is cut out from the mountain? It's a stone. It topples the statue because it hits it at the base, and then it grows until it fills the whole earth. We see this idea of gradualism over and over again, I think most strongly in the covenants. Think of every covenant that God makes with the patriarchs. And what is it? It's Abraham and Sarah don't think they can have a child, laugh when the angel tells them they will have a child. He has one child and he's going to sacrifice it, but he has faith, so God credits him. But from that one, what does God tell him? I'm going to multiply your descendants until they're as numerous as the stars in the sky. We see this promise over and over again. That's not just a promise that's made to Abraham until they exercise dominion, right? Did Abraham ever see that? He didn't see that. A lot of the patriarchs didn't see what was promised to them. And in some sense, you could say, well, I'm sure they wished that they could see it. But that wasn't God's plan. God's plan frequently is a very gradual change over time. Think of the parable even of the kingdom that Jesus uses in the Gospels. What does he say it's like? It's like a mustard seed that grew until its branches spread so widely that the birds of the air came and nested in it. There's that idea that it starts very small. It's that little bit of leaven in the dough, is the other analogy he used, until it spreads throughout the entire loaf. God loves gradualism, in a sense, I think you can say. Whether we love it or not, it doesn't matter. But I think that's what you're seeing here. This idea that this stream comes out, it starts very small. It gradually gets deeper and deeper. And I think when it starts, you might say, well, I'm not sure what this is an analogy of. But I think it's fairly obvious by the time it ends, right? Because we see as it goes on, verse 7 through verse 12, what are the things that we see over again? How many times is that word healing or healed used? You get this picture of the fish of the sea are teeming. The fishermen are unable to catch how many fish there are. You see that wherever the rivers go will live a great multitude of fish, for they will be healed. Everything will live wherever the river goes. This beautiful picture of, you get a sense that whatever this river touches bursts into life. It bursts into regeneration. It can't be resisted. It is so deep you can't cross it. It's so consequential that ultimately you end up with along the bank of the river on this side and that will grow all kinds of trees used for food. Their leaves will not wither. Their fruit will not fail. They'll bear fruit every month because the water flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be food and their leaves for medicine. So a very Edenic passage there. By the way, also a very Revelation passage there, right? With the trees, which obviously harken back to the trees in the garden, and also the trees in Revelation. But just this idea, I think you get the very obvious, this is the river of life, right? This represents the Spirit of God at work in the world. This represents the power of the gospel in the world and the things that it's going to do. It starts with, in the New Testament, you know, 12 disciples and a very small band of believers. And yet, look at the effects that it's had in 2,000 years. Look at the things that God has wrought through his kingdom throughout the earth and that he is still going to do. The promises that he makes and the life that comes from that river. For me, this is so encouraging because I see this as, you know, sometimes I like to visualize that there is a river, if you were picturing history, that goes really before the New Testament even, right? You had it in the Old Testament, but in a different form, but especially in the New Testament, this river of life that flows through history. We're standing in the middle of it. It flows, you could say, if you wanted to paint a picture, right down the middle of this aisle. You all partake in it. And I hope that, for me, it's very encouraging to look at this and say, this is the plan. This is an unstoppable plan. This is a plan that changes things. This is a plan that does things like turns Rahab the prostitute into Rahab, the great grandmother of Jesus Christ. And I think it's important to say, that's not to say that life is easy or you're always happy or any of those things, because sometimes this life is very hard. And sometimes things happen that we don't understand. Sometimes we're anxious or we're frustrated. But for me, when I look at this passage, it's one of those passages that brings everything into perspective. Things don't have to be easy. They don't have to be even happy, necessarily. They don't have to be not frustrating. In fact, all of those things are our schoolmasters, aren't they? They teach us. But I think when we look at this and we can realize and say, this is God's plan, and I'm here. One thing I like, one thing I appreciate, I'm not Catholic, but one thing I do appreciate about the Catholic Church that I think they do much better than the Reformation Church is a sense of history, is a sense of you walk into a cathedral and it's like, oh, this is ancient. And you guys, you have that here too. They have it going even further back though. And you get this sense of, we have been here, we're going to be here. You can come up with all of whatever your modern degradations are, and these things are passing. These things will pass, but this will not pass. We are a part of a communion that goes back to the beginning, that is, as the Lord says, unstoppable. And I hope that that helps you as you kind of look at your life and look at the travails that you face, this image of this river that we are bathing in, and that the Lord uses for our healing and for the healing of the nations as we go forth and do his will. Let's have a prayer. Lord, we do thank you for your grace to us. We thank you for the pictures that you give us of your of your will, of your execution of your will in this world, Lord. So often we are small-minded. So often we have the tyranny of the things that are right in front of us, that command our attention, that command our concerns, that make us worry about things that are of no importance whatsoever. Lord, I pray that you can help us from time to time, when we are caught up in those things, to see the greatness of your plan, the greatness of your throne room, the greatness of the river of life that proceeds from your temple, that you have allowed us and chosen us to participate in. And help us as we go out this week to strive to take that before us more than ever as we go forward. Amen.